Thank you, Michelle. Things in life happen that men view to harm us and to hurt us, but God uses it for his own purpose and his own glory. Let's take a Bible plan tonight, please, and I'll ask you to turn with me to the book of 1 Thessalonians and the first chapter. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 tonight. Last Sunday evening, we considered how the life of a Christian is changed through the power of the salvation that we have in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're looking at verses 6 through 10, and that every example of a truly saved person includes changes that take place in their lives. Whatever kind of changes those might be, sometimes depending on the circumstances and the background, the experiences, those changes can be very drastic from our earthly human perspective. Sometimes they can be more inward and unseen by the public, but no less drastic of sorts as well. But change always takes place in the life of a truly converted person. And we're looking tonight at the end of those. We looked at three of those changes last week, and tonight we'll consider the other three. But let's read this passage again tonight, beginning in verse 6, where Paul says, "And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." Six things that this passage highlights with regards to the changes that took place in the lives of the people of this church. Just to review very quickly from last week, that salvation changes our role models, that they became followers of Paul instead of the imitators of their own idols. That's what that word follow means, to imitate or to mimic, and that we need to imitate godly, spiritual people as well in our lives, and not the wicked people of the world, nor their views, nor their ways. Salvation changes our attitude towards life's challenges, that they could experience joy in the midst of affliction, it tells us there in verse 6. Their attitudes of life changed because of the gospel. The joy didn't come because of the circumstances of afflictions that they were in. It came because of the Holy Spirit who was in them that produced this fruit of joy, even in the midst of the affliction. And we need to allow God to transform our attitudes towards life in general, towards affliction specifically, and allow the Spirit to produce his wonderful fruit in our lives. Then we notice from verse 7 that salvation changes our lifestyle. This church became an example, or literally a model, to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. This was the model church. They modeled how to handle afflictions and how to give sacrificially to the work of the Lord. We noted that last week. And we applied that we represent the Lord as well, not only by what we say, but even mostly how we live. So what kind of models are we to our children? What kind of models are we to each other here in the church and to our co-workers and friends and so forth, and even to other churches around us? What are we modeling? What kind of Christianity is it that we are modeling? Tonight we're going to continue and look at the last three, these other three aspects of change. So I'm going to start with number 4 tonight, as we continue on from last week. The fourth change that we see is in verse 8. We'll read that again. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place that your faith to God were to spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. Salvation changes our testimony, from verse 8. Based on their exemplary life and how they handled their adversity because of the gospel message sounded forth from them all throughout their region. And that word, that phrase there, sounded out in verse 8, literally means to be thundered forth. It's like when we're in the midst of a thunderstorm of sorts and you hear the storm rolling through and the thunder booming out. That's the idea of this word, to boom out, to thunder forth. Because of their changed lives, word spread throughout all of Macedonia, which is where Thessalonica was in the northern part of Greece, and even into Achaia, which is the southern region of Greece as well. Word of their faith in the gospel spread throughout all the area, so that Paul did not even have to add anything or go anywhere else per se. It was like he was saying, look, your testimony has sounded forth. The word of your faith has thundered out all throughout the regions. They know the power of the gospel. I don't even need to go anywhere else. It's like what he's saying there. What he's talking about here is their testimony because of the gospel. As their lives changed, so did their testimony before others. Our testimony is what people perceive of us based on what they see and hear. We all have a testimony. And we have a testimony before the world. And the question is, what kind? What do people see in us? What do people hear from us? How are we living a life that models and that mimics the truth of the gospel? We have a salvation testimony, we say. That's how we got saved. But we also have a way that we are perceived by people around us. And this church's testimony was such that the word of their change and their salvation that they had, it sounded out all throughout the region. Say, how could it do that? Well, if you remember, this city of Thessalonica was situated very strategically on the main thoroughfare that went through the region called the... Anybody remember what the name of that road was? The Ignatian Way. Okay? Thoroughfare throughout the whole region. People from all over the place would both come into and go out of Thessalonica. And as this church's lives, the people in this church's lives were changed, the word would thunder forth. And as people came and saw them and came and heard them, they would go out to their own areas. That's how word could spread. Also, no doubt, people from the church would leave. They'd go out from their place too, and they'd travel as well. The idea here is that their testimony drastically changed because of the gospel. So what is our testimony? Has it changed from before your conversion to afterwards? As your life changes because of the gospel, how are you thundering it forth? And don't think of this like this church now, that they had some great kind of incredible outreach program. There was no outreach programs in the first century church. It was the natural outflow of who they were and the changes that God had wrought in their heart because of the gospel. They didn't have to organize visitation times. They didn't have to organize tract distributions. They didn't have to organize special evangelistic outings at their church. The people told people about the Lord. Their testimony rang out, thundered out all throughout the regions. That was another change. A fifth change that we see in verse 9 really gets to the crux of their salvation itself. That salvation changes our master. I want to ask, because I don't really know, how many of you were brought up when you were a child with Christian parents? Raise your hand. Okay, a good number of us. Okay, not everyone, but a good chunk. This church in Thessalonica was not. These were not people who were raised in Christian homes. For us, this concept of a change of master may not seem as drastic to us as it would to them. But really, this is the case that happens in every person who trusts the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. There is a change of master. Now, for these people in Thessalonica, they were not brought up in a Christian home. They were brought up in pagan homes. Maybe Jews, some of them were Jews, converted Jews. So they may have had Jewish homes, but none of them were brought up in gospel-believing homes with gospel-believing parents. These are like first-generation Christians that we're talking about here. And the text says in verse 9 that they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you and how you turned to God from idols. And that's the change. They turned to God from idols. That phrase represents what happens to every person who is saved today. Every person who trusts Christ, turns to God from idols. You look back in your life when you were converted to Christ. I was 15 years old. When I got saved at 15, I turned to God from idols. Say, what idols did you have? Well, it wasn't Zeus. It wasn't Apollo. It wasn't those kind of idols that this church literally had. They had temples for their idols. They did sacrifices to their idols, all that kind of formal stuff, the literal statues and all that kind of thing. No, we're a little bit more sophisticated today with our idols. Our idols are mostly inward. But every person has them. Calvin said that our hearts are like idol factories. We can make an idol out of virtually anything. But every person has this true of them who's trusted Christ. We turn to God from idols. Thessalonica was an overtly idolatrous society. And for them to be converted to Christ was a major deal. Their salvation, though, changed their master. Those idols and all that they represented were an idol of worship for them. They paid homage to them. They sacrificed to them. They erected temples to them. But when they heard the gospel, when Paul and his companions came into the city and reasoned with them all those weeks, Acts 17 says, told them of who Jesus Christ was, the true Son of God, the true Messiah, who died on the cross, who rose from the dead, these people changed masters. They turned in their belief system. They no longer believe that those idols that they had been worshiping for who knows how long, they no longer believe that those idols were worthy of worship. But rather, they believed that God was. They found out the truth that their idols were worthless statues, that they were not true and living God. And they turned to God from those idols. It's not just saying that they added God to their storehouse of idol worship. They didn't just add him to their pantheon. Their hearts and their lives turned completely away from one thing to another. This word is used also, for instance, in Acts 26:18, where it describes Christ's commission to Paul to preach the gospel, and he says there that people would turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God. All three, you parallel all those, turn to God from idols, to light from darkness, and unto God from Satan. They're all talking about the same thing. It's a deliberate turning from one thing to another. And that's what these believers exemplify. That's what they modeled. That was the change in their lives. They were no longer following the direction of those false idols, but they chose rather to follow the direction of God. And this involves a few things. It involves their belief, but it also involved their behavior. For if those idols are no longer valid, then neither were their ways. Neither was all the things that were associated with those idols. So when the text says here that they turned to God from idols, it wasn't that they just stopped bowing down to the idols, but the things that were associated with that idol worship, they kept. No, they turned from it all. They turned away from that lifestyle, as well as the idol itself, and turned to God. Made the deliberate choice. That is what people do when they are saved. Sometimes people have the idea that if they come to Christ, if they follow the Lord in salvation, that they're going to have to give up something that is just so good, that is too good to give up. But they don't have, that's not really a proper view of what salvation involves. Like that thing will be a total and complete misery to give up in order to follow Christ. When a person turns to God from idols, he is receiving the gift of salvation and all that comes with it. And those things that we in our weak and sinful thinking believe to be so valuable to us will not be valuable to us anymore, because we have a new master. Not those idols of our hearts. We don't really give up, per se, anything, but we gain everything. We gain God. We gain salvation in Christ. We gain all the rights and privileges of sonship. We gain a union with Christ and all the blessings of that. And in gaining all of those things, there should not be a problem with ceasing from other sinful, idolatrous practices or ways of thinking. And these idols weren't crying over the things that they would miss about the idols, nor did they think of ways they could synchronize the two together. When they were converted, it meant abandoning the idols and the immoral practices associated with those idols. That was a drastic change. And for those who would live in Thessalonica and now see these Christian converts, to see that they no longer go to those idol temples, they no longer do the things that are associated with the idol worship, that would have been huge. And yet that's what we're called upon to do as well. One of the biggest challenges of the Christian life, though, is to rid ourselves of the ongoing struggles with idolatry and the practices that go with it. Because we all struggle. We have a new master, but the old master still lingers around. And he still wants the throne, and he wants to attack, and he wants to keep us in his clutches, so to speak. And the ongoing struggle then in our salvation is the sanctification process to rid ourselves of those practices and those thoughts. So here we see this other change, that there was a deliberate change, a deliberate turning from one thing to another, from those idols to God himself. And because of that change of master, their whole focus now changed as well. And that's the sixth thing that we see from the text. This last change we see at the end of verse 9 and also into verse 10. Look at verse 9 again. How they turned to God from idols. For what purpose? What was now their focus in that? Well, the end of verse 9 says to serve the living and true God. Okay, that's the first aspect of the focus in their lives that changed. Their focus was here on serving the Lord. The word here for serve speaks of being a bondslave and goes right in with the change of master. Everyone is a servant to someone or something. It's who is our master. For us as Christians, our master is a benevolent, loving, good God. And we can serve him as such, as his servants. For those who are not in Christ, they have a wicked taskmaster. But for us who are saved, we have changed masters, and now our focus should be to serve this living and true God. This service involved not only a change of worship practices, but also a change of activities and a focus in those activities. They were to do what was good and right and just. They were to do things in keeping with their new faith. And while they were to grow in this, they knew at the beginning that as they turned to God from idols, they would also refocus their energies in service to God rather than service to idols. You know, we exert a lot of energy to serve a lot of different things in life, but how much energy do we exert in the service of the living and true God? We serve the idols of our hearts, but we must serve excessively our living and true God. That was a massive shift, massive change in their lives. They were no longer serving Zeus or Apollo or Isis or all those other false idols. They were now serving the living and true God. That was the first change of their focus. The second change of their focus is in verse 10. And it says, to wait for his son from heaven. They recognized their focus needed a shift in their service and in their purpose, and they were waiting for Christ's return. Now that would lead us to believe that when Paul and his friends were there, as they were telling these people about the Lord, they did not just tell them about his life and his death, his burial and resurrection, but that they included even the fact that the Lord was returning someday. Because these people, it says, that they turned to God from idols to wait for his son. That this Messiah, whom they chose to believe and espouse, they were waiting for his return. You find this really all throughout the New Testament, that there was an expectation on behalf of the first century believers that Christ would come back in their lives, in their own lifetimes. And here we have that change of focus even in these people, that they embraced the teaching of Christ and waited for his return to take place. Now here we have the first mention of Christ's return in the epistle, but it won't be the last. But it begins to open to us the major theme of the book, to live presently in light of the future return of Christ. Present living with a future focus, I've said before in other messages. And here's the first clue to that. Every chapter will end with this. Chapter 4, the beginning of chapter 5, will really highlight it. But as we Christians live today, we're not just living for today. Yeah, we have tasks that we have to accomplish. We have things that we do. But we're living not for today. We're living with a future focus. We're waiting for the return of Christ. That could happen even today. They were serving the Lord daily as they waited for the Lord's return. And that's what we are to do as well. This is what 1 Corinthians 15 spoke of. We serve the Lord, we work for Christ today, knowing that there is a future awaiting us in glory when our Lord returns. One thing that's related to this, kind of somewhat of a side issue, but I think related as well, is the idea of sacred service for God and secular work. That serving the Lord is not just something we do when we do something that we say is sacred in nature. In other words, it's not just something we do on the Lord's day. It's not just something we do when we're with God's people per se, although we do it that way. Even our vocations can be done with an eternal purpose in mind. Let me ask you a question just to ponder. Why do you work a secular job? I don't mean as opposed to a sacred job. Just why do you work a job? Well, if you ask people of the world that question, you'll get a variety of answers, no doubt. It could be, well, I need to pay the bills. Right? We all have bills to pay. We have lives that have to function. I got to pay the bills, so I got to work. Some people could say, well, because I have to if I want to live. Or I've got to feed my family. You know, all those reasons are legitimate from a certain perspective. They're all true. We do need to work, we do have to pay the bills, and we do need to feed our families. But even pagans have that view. What should the Christian view of work be? Of even secular work? How should we view our work with relationship even to the Lord's return, to the gospel itself? Well, I think at the very least, one of the reasons why we work, why we ought to work, is to help us better serve the Lord and give to the Lord's work, as well as create more opportunities to serve others in our community, in our workplace, and so forth, and evangelize them with the gospel. Those are all eternal purposes in view. We ought not view the work that God has given us to do as drudgery. It's just my 9 to 5. It's just what I got to do. The world lives for the weekend because they don't have to work. Christians ought to work because we're called upon to do so, because we're doing this for the Lord's glory ultimately. We're doing this to help us and to support the work of the Lord that goes on here and around the world, and to create further opportunities to give the gospel to the lost. That's even viewing our work for the Lord in a way that has an eternal view as we wait for the Lord's return. Well, we're waiting for the Lord's return. We're not just going to hobble up in a hole someplace. No, we're out in the community. We're living our lives before the Lord. We want to be a good testimony for the Lord. We want to give the gospel to people who need it. We want to be able to give willingly, joyfully to the work of the Lord. We don't work just to climb the corporate ladder of success, to make a ton of money, or even for self-fulfillment. Those are all fine on an earthly level. But as Christians, we have a higher level that we ought to be thinking of as well. My point here is that the Thessalonians, even in their daily tasks, had a change of focus. It was no longer purely earthly in nature, but it was now also a heavenly focus. They had a new master, and with that came new service and a new eternal focus. There is value in good, hard work. Not only earthly value, but heavenly value, if we would just open our eyes and hearts to see it. But Paul goes on now in verse 10, and as he often does, as he's talking about certain things, he'll kind of take a moment and do a little side comment of sorts. At the end of verse 10, the focus is, and to wait for his son from heaven. Now he says, well, let's talk about that son from heaven, who will come from heaven. And he says, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Great points about Christ. Christ was raised from the dead and has delivered us from eternal wrath. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. We no longer face the condemnation for our sins in hell. The wrath of God that we see in Revelation is not for us. We are delivered from it. And those Thessalonian believers, they turn to God. Which God? The God that raised up his son, Jesus, from the dead, and who has delivered us from the wrath to come. Praise God for that. And because of those things, our focus should shift as well. I think we see a full range of changes in these people's lives because of the power of the gospel. We see a change of role model. We see a change of attitude, a change of lifestyle, a change of testimony before the world. We see a change of master. We see a change of focus in life. And in order for these things to happen, they had to receive the gospel and allow the Spirit to transform their thinking in these areas. And that's the same thing that needs to happen with us as well. That initial change takes place, but we know also from other New Testament scriptures that that change of mind, change of thinking, is an ongoing process too. Though this Thessalonian church was a model church right at the infancy stage of its being, they still had room to grow. They still had things to learn, just like we do. But take this to heart. The changes should be real, and the changes even should be ongoing. We should be continuing to change, continuing to be a good testimony, continuing to have an eternal focus, all of these things in life. But there is the instance here that God has chosen to use this church as an example for us to use. So can you look at your life and see a dramatic change after your profession of faith in Christ? I was raised in a Christian home too. From the time that I can remember, I have gone to church. I'd say, though, I was saved at 15. And what kind of drastic changes could take place in the life of a 15-year-old who had been raised in church, gone to junior church, did Sunday school, sang in junior choir, all those things? Well, I didn't drink, I didn't smoke, I didn't do drugs, I didn't do any of that kind of stuff. For me, the drastic change took place in my heart. Specifically, and I tell people this often, the biggest change that I saw was my anger. God changed me in that and continues to work on me in that. But that was, I can look back and say definitely, and I can pinpoint the text of Scripture God used in my life to change me in that way, to allow the Holy Spirit to convict me and to begin the process of change in my life. What can you say about your own life? How has your life changed as a result of the gospel? This church, they had at least six. What kind of changes has God wrought in your life? If there is no change, well, let me encourage you then to question, at least a question. I'm not saying you're not saved, but at least question, am I truly converted? Because the gospel changes people unquestionably, unreservedly. This is indeed the power that the gospel has in our lives today. There's a good hymn that we have in our supplement about this. Take out your supplemental notebooks in front of you, and we'll turn to number 12.